honored to be able to preach for us today. Our text is Psalm 122, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 122, and as I said, the title this morning is Let Us Go to the House of the Lord. It has been said, it is clearly the most important topic that a human mind could ever consider. It is the thing that defines everything in your life. It is a thing that is mistakenly connected to religion, but is vastly bigger than that. It is the thing that separates you from the rest of creation. It is the topic of topics. It is worship. Worship. Clearly the most important topic. Worship. Let's go to the house of the Lord and worship. Today we want to look at another psalm as we've been going through some psalms periodically as I've been speaking. This is a psalm of worship. Only 9 verses, but very complete in its scope. Turn with me, if you will, to our text of Psalm 122, and I'll read our passage for us this morning. As you see, you have a heading for the psalm. Let us go to the house of the Lord, a psalm of ascent of David. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as we decree for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. A few things I want to say about this psalm, just to place it in its proper context. This is a song of ascent, it's called. This is a song to be sung as the Israelites would walk their way up to times of worship and sacrifice in Jerusalem. There are 15 psalms of ascent that would have been sung traditionally by Hebrews who ascended uphill roads to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the ancient capital city of Judah. It is nestled in the Judean mountains between the Mediterranean and Dead Sea. The psalm is full of Jerusalem language, if you will. It is full of Jerusalem language because Jerusalem was the center of worship of God. It was where the tabernacle was. It was where sacrifices were made. It is where the holies of holies was. Where the presence of God dwelt. And so you can't have in the Old Testament a psalm of worship without it being a psalm of Jerusalem. But this is a psalm that has so much to say to us about the nature of true worship. As it says, I was glad when they said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Not only did the song of ascent encourage pilgrims on their physical ascent towards Jerusalem, the theme of ascent is further addressed in these psalms throughout a yearning for national independence and the hopeful expectation of spiritual salvation through the arrival of Jesus Christ. The song of ascent were written during the 70-year exile of the Judeans, who were captured by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The psalm expresses their opinion, their longing for their return home to Judah, and for further peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. Also, there is an expectation of the coming of the Messiah through the line of David, as God promised his people. We see this and notice in 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 16, that says, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. The theme of ascent is also prevalent in the order of the Psalms. We have Psalm 120 to 134, where the believers start at a low point in their worship, which progresses into gratitude and hope throughout a maturing of faith and concludes at a high point through praise and worship of God's goodness. The first perspective on worship from Psalm 122, worship. True worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. So first we'll see true worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. As you see from verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. David gives voice to the Israelites who would be excited at the beginning of a pilgrimage up to worship God. Imagine the excitement of a child when the day to leave on vacation actually comes. They can barely contain themselves. They can barely think about anything else. They get in the car, and as we all know, 3.2 seconds later, are we there yet? They are just overflowing with excitement. Fellow believers, that is what we should be feeling, and that is what should be happening to us when we think about the worship of God. Imagine the Israelites, the Israelite farmer who gathers his family and says, we are going to the house of God. We are going to the house of God. We are going to worship. Imagine him standing now in Jerusalem and saying to his family and saying to himself, I can't believe it. We are in Jerusalem. We are Israelites. We are the children of God. This is where God dwells. I can't believe we are in Jerusalem. See, the joy of worship is the recognition of one thing and one thing alone. The joy of worship is the recognition of one thing and one thing alone, grace. The shocking reality that people like you and me, people like hard-hearted Israelites, who so often done it wrong, that by the majesty and the grace of God, we would for a moment be accepted in God's presence. This is grace. This is grace so powerful and wonderful and awesome. One commentary said, 15 million years into eternity, you will still be seeking to understand it. And for you and I to stand in the middle of our Christian walk and say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I am a child of God. And yes, we do live in a fallen world. Yes, our day won't work the way that we want it to work. Yes, we will have flawed and broken relationships. Yes, our dreams will be dashed. Yes, our body will hurt. Yes, we will get old. But we can stand in the middle of all those circumstances, bursting with joy and say, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. How can it be? Praise Him. Praise Him. I am redeemed. That is worship. Believers, when you get that, do not worship 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. You wake up in the morning, you're facing a tough day, and you say, but I am redeemed. Your boss yells at you in ways that you don't think you deserve. And you walk down the hallway and say, but I am redeemed. Your car is broken into, and you don't like that very much, but you say, I am redeemed. Somebody takes your parking space that you were planning on using, and you say, but I am redeemed. There's abounding joy that alters everything you approach. We should not be quasi-cynical people laboring our way from difficulty to difficulty, forcing ourselves through it because something has happened to us that has changed our identity, and is changing our identity should radically change the conditions of our heart. And even in the saddest moments, there should be streams of deep abiding joy, because you can say with David, "I am in the gates of Jerusalem. How can this be?" Now I would ask you, do you know that joy? Because there are other joys that compete for your heart. We all know this. There are other joys that compete for your heart and your attention. Maybe you actually have to say, "I don't respond that way." I often find greater joy in the temporary joys, in the pleasures of the created world, than I find in the fact that I have been accepted by Christ inside the gates of Jerusalem. And there are times I would rather have a boss that likes me, or kids that are just about self-parenting, or a week that works according to my plan. I would rather have those joys than the joy of redemption. I pray that is never your thought. Please do not be that short-sighted to exchange the joy of redemption for a short-term, temporary joy. You can't look at these first two verses without asking the question, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves today. What joy rules your heart? What joy do you live in pursuit of? What things bring you the deepest joys that you experience? Is it the joy of worship that is driven by the joy of knowledge, the grace that you have been afforded? What a tragedy when we grow used to the grace. What a tragedy when it no longer has value to us. What a tragedy when we begin to think that we actually deserve acceptance with God. And how important it is to remember that I will never have any other standing without God but the standing that is given me by the means of His grace. There's another perspective that I think is also powerful, is also powerfully important. Let me read for you verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed from Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, and the thrones of the house of David. Here we see the Jerusalem language that we talked about. The celebration of the security of the city, the place where the king would be, the place where, by God's appointment, he would exercise judgment. But here, what these verses are saying to us, listen to the words, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. By contrast with the vision and strife of the world, the theme of this psalm is the security that comes from unity. Verses 6 through 9 is full of words like peace, secure, peace, security, peace, prosperity. This is a miraculous unity. For the tribes that go up to this place are not by nature in peace and harmony with one another, as much of the Old Testament history demonstrates. They share the rest of humanity a natural propensity to rivalry, strife, and warfare. But when they go up to this place, they come together under God's law. We see from verse 4 the statutes given to Israel. That God's king, verse 5, thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. This connection with David is reinforced by the of David in the heading. It connects to the psalm again to the promises of Psalm 2. Christopher Ashe, some of us have had the privilege of hearing him speak. He has a commentary on Psalms, and on his commentary in this passage, he says, what Jerusalem was in the Old Testament language was not the historical Jerusalem, which was as much a place of strife as any other city. It was a foreshadowing of a promised Jerusalem, which would be fulfilled in Jesus, foreshadowed in every local church of Jesus, and consummated in the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. This is the place where David's anointed king rules all the people of God in harmony and security. He goes on to say, the exhortation to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to long and seek for its security and prosperity, as we see in verses 6 through 9, is a recognition that Jerusalem, as longed for, has not yet come. For Old Testament believers, this was to pray for the one who would sit on David's throne, the Messiah. For us, it is to pray urgently and warmly for our local churches and more places under the rule of God's King and the government of God's good law, and therefore places of supernatural harmony and safety in the midst of a dangerous world. So first we looked at worship as an expression of heartfelt joy. Now secondly, we look at worship as a recognition of duty. Worship is a recognition of duty. It is important that the Israelites would recognize that they had been redeemed from slavery by the law, by the Lord, that their lives were no longer their own, that there was an obligation to offer to God the worship that was due his name. This was his decree. Remember, soon after the redemption from Egypt, Israel said at the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave his law, and the foundation of that law was a call to love and worship God above all else. Now hear this, the law was not something new. That law is rooted in the standards of creation. Human beings were created to worship God. And that means that worship is first your identity before it is ever an activity. You are by your very nature a worshiper. And if you're not worshiping God, you are giving worship to something else. And there are only two categories. Either your life is structured by worship and service to the Creator, or your life is structured by worship and a service to the creation. Are you worshiping the Creator, or are you worshiping the creation? Somehow, some way, you are attracting the means and purpose and identity and security of your heart to something. Something in life owns the allegiance of your heart. I hope to get your attention with this next quote from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp said, the deepest act of human rebellion, the deepest act of human rebellion are not acts of thievery or adultery or murder. The deepest act of rebellion that any human being has ever done is failure to worship God. And failure to worship God is what leads to all these other things. Failure to worship God is what leads to all those things that we would consider so heinous and terrible. The worship of God is meant to be the thing that shapes and directs everything we do in our life. I look at my identity and I say, I belong to God. My mentality belongs to God. My emotions belong to God. My physical strength belongs to God. My mouth belongs to God. My house belongs to God. My possessions belong to God. Everything I am, everything I have. That proper view of your life, that will certainly change your life. And a life that is lived And that reality is true worship to God. I don't view anything in my life as belonging to me. It all belongs to this one who gave me life and breath. I was given life and breath to live unto his glory. We know, I'm sure we all know the passage, the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And all the physical glories of the created world that I would replace him with are means to be fingers that point me to the one glory that is truly glorious, his glory, the Creator. We must live with this sense of duty. It is his decree, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. It is his decree, you shall have no other gods before me. Eugene Peterson said this in his books of Works of Spirituality. He says, John Calvin saw the human heart as a relentlessly efficient factory for producing idols. What a statement. A relentlessly effective for producing idols. He also said, people want things to work better. They want a life that is more interesting. They want help through difficult times. They want meaning and importance in their ventures. They want God in a way, but certainly not a jealous God, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly they want their own way. They want to stay in control, have supplementary divine assistance for the hard parts. Let me ask you, is that what you want? Do you want your week to work as it is planned? Do you want comfort, ease, and pleasure, acceptance? We would all say with a resounding yes. Yes, we want those things. But are you driven by pursuit of those things? Somehow the worship of God gets pushed to the outside of your life because it doesn't really drive your heart. It doesn't really shape your words. Your words are shaped in pursuit of an endless catalog of God replacements. As he said, relentlessly efficient for producing idols. But we run to God in moments when things appear tougher than we would be able to handle. I am here to say that this is not worship. That is idolatry in a disguise. Is your life an expression of your identity as a worshiper and your call to worship God above all else? A third point from verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. So we've seen true worship as an expression of heartfelt joy. We see true worship as a recognition of duty. And now we'll see true worship results in concern. True worship results in concern. Notice the concern here. As he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your wall and secure and security within your tower. The word peace there means more than an absence of conflict or an absence of war. It means a state of wholeness where everything works the way it was supposed to work. That word peace could actually be defined as things the way they were created to be. You see, if your heart is filled with the love of God, my heart is controlled by the worship of God, then I care about the work of God. I care about the people of God. I care about the kingdom of God. And so, I would care about Jerusalem. I would care about its peace. I would care about its security, because that is where God dwells. That is where he does his work. How do we translate this to us today? We don't go to Jerusalem to worship to meet the Lord today. I would ask you, has worship of God placed inside of your heart a deep concern for the church, for Christ's church? Do you care for the church? Do you care for its work? Are you concerned for its mission? Do you love and pray for its pastor and its elders? Do you do everything you can to invest your time and your energy and your money so that God's work can thrive? I think in general today, we live in a generation where very often the body of Christ can be shockingly passive. We live in a generation where there is a whole lot of consumeristic Christianity. I've heard it compared to ecclesiastical Target, if you will. You know, when you go to Target, you go as a consumer. I'm looking for a shirt. I don't have a fundamental commitment to Target. I don't feel part of what Target is and Target does. I'm a consumer. And if Target doesn't have the shirt that I'm looking for, I feel no ethical or moral problem whatsoever leaving Target, walking across the mall to Macy's or another store. There are people responding to the church as consumers. I like this preacher a little better than that preacher. I like this kind of music a little better than that kind of music. This church has a better children's program. This one has a better youth group. And sometimes a family goes to 7 different churches just to get the buffet that they think they need. It's like Christian comparative shopping. Now, someone has said, we are no longer fishers of men. Maybe we are just keepers of the aquarium. You had better have the best stuff in your aquarium, because fish may swim to the side of the aquarium and see another aquarium that seems better and hop over. You see, consumeristic Christianity is driven by worship of me. It is about what I want. It is about what pleases me. It's about what I think I need at whatever moment, rather than the sense of calling, not just to God, but to the people of God and to the work of God. If you are God's child, you have been drafted into the service of His kingdom. And that means that I would make crucial life choices to position myself for work in the ministry, in the church Christ has put me. That means I may move into a neighborhood I am not excited about living in because I want to be part of the work of God. That may mean I say no to promotion because I am webbed into ministry relationships. I want to be part of the work of God. That may mean that I live in a smaller house. I could work more, but I don't want to, because I am committed to the pursuit of the kingdom of God. That means giving my time and energy and money because I love the work of God, because I love the God of that work. Worship always results in concern for the church and for the work of God's kingdom. Then look with me at verses 8 and 9. They say, for my brother and companion's sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. True worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. True worship is recognition of duty. True worship always results in concern for God's kingdom and for God's work, His church. And then we also see true worship will always result in unity with one another. True worship will result in unity with one another. Look where this ends. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. Love of God will always produce love for others. Love of God will always produce love for others. My problem in my struggle to love others is not first a problem to love others. My problem is actually a lack of love for God. And when I don't have God in his rightful place, then people are not in their rightful places as well. Think about this. What is the idol of idols? The idols of idols, that thing that we consistently replace worship of God with. This should be no surprise to any of us. The idols of idols is worship of self, worship of me. And when I am worshiping me, that puts tremendous stress on my relationships to others, because in my worship of me, I don't actually move towards you because I love you. I move towards you because I love me. And I think that perhaps you have something that will benefit me. And when you don't, I'm gone. Because I'm really not into the relationship, not for you, but for me. It's only when God is in his rightful place, when my heart is ruled by worship of him, when it is filled with that sense of joy, when it lives with a deep sense of duty, that I actually care about you, care about your well-being, care about your family, care about your walk with God. I will care about you. I am persuaded that much of what we call fellowship just isn't. It is not the same kind of thing that takes place. It is pretty much the same thing that takes place around the water cooler at work, if you will. It won't really rise to the level of fellowship, because it is a lot easier to live in a casual relationship with one another that keeps from accountability from what God is doing in our lives. Do you love God's people? Do you really love God's people? Do you care about the welfare of one another? Do you care about the relationships with Christ? Do you look for ways to be an encouragement, a help, a burden bearer, a friend in the truest sense of that meaning? Is your life open, giving, serving, loving, kind, gentle, patient, forgiving, forbearing? True worship is an extension of heartfelt joy. True worship is recognition of duty. True worship results in concern for the work of God and the kingdom of God, his church. True worship will always result in loving, serving, patient, giving unity with one another. Now, as your elder, have I described your life today? Have I described your heart? Is that joy your joy? Is the duty a thing that shapes everything you say and do today? Is that concern for God's work something that shapes the decisions you make in your everyday life? Are you a vibrant part of that giving, serving, loving unity of believers? Examine your hearts today. I want to say one more thing about this passage. This psalm is like a finger that points us to three things. First, it points us to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more tabernacle where sacrifices are made, because God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate and final sacrifice. The king became the lamb, and he was willing to pay the penalty necessary for our sin, so that through his sacrifice we would receive forgiveness and acceptance with God. Have you taken that first step of salvation and placed your trust in the Lamb through grace alone and faith alone? Have you sought his forgiveness and asked him to forgive you? We know he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The second thing this wonderful psalm points to is that we don't have to march up a hill to Jerusalem anymore, because by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now the temple where God dwells. Think about this. We are the temple of God. And so wherever God's people are, God lives in the middle of them. But there's one final thing that this psalm points a finger to. It is this. That everyone here is a pilgrim. We are marching up the hill to the New Jerusalem, where God dwells and where we will live with Him forever. And all the struggles of sin and weakness will be forever gone. And we will live in the secure gates of Jerusalem forever. And we will say forever, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am in the gates of the New Jerusalem. I am redeemed.
Amen.
Let's pray together this morning. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we humbly come now and we praise and worship you, for Lord, we can say as God's children, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. Lord, I pray that that fact, that that reality would change every aspect of our life. Lord, I pray that our heart would be dedicated and committed out of a sense of joy and duty and love. That our heart would be committed in worshiping the Creator, not the creation. Lord, I pray as every day we are bombarded in this world to worship the creation, to seek the pleasures of this world. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that we are pilgrims on a journey, that this world is not our home, that we are not here living for the joys and pleasures of this earth. Lord, we are living to lay treasures up in heaven in eternity. And Lord, we do that by dedicated service and true worship to Christ. Lord, I pray that as a people here, we'd be a people dedicated to worshiping Christ. Lord, that we'd be true worshipers. And Lord, that our lives would be committed to one another. Lord, that we would have that love for one another showing forth as we encourage and are there for and pray for and lift one another up. Lord, I do pray that you'd be with us today, this week, this year, Lord, that we'd be a people committed and dedicated to pointing others to Christ. That we'd be a people with true worshipers. That we'd be a group here, a church, a body of believers, full of true worshipers of Christ. And Lord, that that would change every aspect of our life, every decision that we make. But I pray that you give us the grace and the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that would allow us to do this. Because, Lord, we know in our own strength we have and can do nothing. Lord, it is only through your great love, your steadfast love that you bestow upon us, that we're able to live and breathe and honor and worship you. Lord, I pray that we seek that grace and that mercy that we need every day. Lord, we do pray this in your name. Amen. Please stand with me, we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's pray. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity.